I encourage you to take your Bible and turn in it with me to the 22nd Psalm, Psalm 22. Just like to say while you're turning there that in his work, The Treasury of David, a massive three-volume commentary on the Psalms, Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote with respect to the 22nd Psalm. He said, "This is beyond all others the Psalm of the Cross. It may have been actually repeated word by word by our Lord when hanging on the tree. It would be too bold to say that it was so, but even a casual reader may see that it might have been." Then Spurgeon goes on to write, he says, "Oh, for grace to draw near and see this great sight. We should read reverently, putting off our shoes from off our feet, as Moses did at the burning bush. For if there be holy ground anywhere in Scripture, it is in this psalm." Hear the word of the true and living God as it comes to us from the choir master according to the doe or the hind of the dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by all the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust at my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You laid me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him. Shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower thereof falls away, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's seek the face of the Lord for his blessing on the ministry of the word. Let us pray. O Holy Father, we bow before you to pray that as we are drawn by the mind's eye to this passage of Holy Scripture that prophetically takes us to the scene of the passion of your suffering Messiah, crying out in agony of dereliction and felt sense of desertion. We plead, O God, that the same Spirit who directed David to pen these words might be present and mightily operative in this place this morning to take these words and enable us to understand them accurately. Perhaps, O God, not exhaustively, but nonetheless to understand them sufficiently that we may yield to you the appropriate response of mind, of heart, and of will. Bind, we plead, the powers of darkness to the end that the one who speaks and those who hear may do so without hindrance and distraction for your glory and to the good of our never-dying souls. We plead through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. If I were to ask each one of you to give me a description of what you regard to be the overall theme of the Old Testament Psalter, I wonder what description you would offer. Supposing, for example, you were to begin at the back of the book of Psalms and began reading forward from the back, you might conclude thereby that praise is the dominant note of the Old Testament Psalter. For if you look closely at Psalm 150, the note or the word praise is found in every line. 13 times we are called to praise the Lord in his sanctuary, in his heavens, for his deeds, for his excellent greatness, with his various instruments, and with every living creature. To be sure, praise is also a thread that runs through the entirety of the Old Testament Psalms. There's a whole collection of Hebrew words which sound this note. There's a word which we translate as praise, another that we translate as bless, another that we translate as to give thanks. And with these words, We have others as well, such as exalt or extol or glorify. And these expressions can be combined with other words like singing and making noise or making music, even shouting and clapping. All of these sound in the expressions of this note of praise. However, many of the Psalms can be described as laments. Approximately 40% of the Old Testament Psalter is composed of laments. After all, 59 of the 150 Psalms are Psalms of lament. That is a very exceptional proportion. Why so many? Well, this is the songbook of God's Old Covenant Church, and 40% of their songs were expressing sorrow of lament. Now, why should that be? And here's the reason. It's because the life of faith is lived out in a fallen world, in fallen bodies that continue to sin. We live out the life of faith in a world where the evil one, the poneros, holds, or so it would seem, holds a preeminent. After all, John the Apostle writes and says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, the poneros. Now, there is a realism in the book of Psalms that helps us to navigate our way through life, because life at times is hard. Life can be confusing. It can be baffling and difficult. The Old Testament Psalter depicts for us the many different colors of the believing life. I think that John Calvin gave us the best overall summary of the Old Testament Psalter when he called it an anatomy of all parts of the soul. For, he goes on to explain, there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. In other words, in the book of Psalms, we see a reflection of the believing life. We see the believing life at its best, and we see the believing life at its worst. We see the believing life riding the heights of joy. And we see the believing life as well in the very darkest of dark valleys. And it's certainly true with respect to the Christian life that there are psalms of lament that are able to articulate what you are experiencing in your own life. When it appears, for example, that your life is coming apart, that when your world is caving in, when you experience broken relationships or broken hearts or illness, or when death itself draws near, you go to Psalms of Lament, and there you find that God has put into writing and on your mouth and in your lips words which express the trouble and the sorrow of your soul. As Calvin expressed it, our own lives at various seasons can be found somewhere along the spectrum of praise, joy, sorrow, and lament in the Psalter of the Old Testament. Perhaps the one thing we can say that in all of the conditions which we find described in the book of Psalms, the predominant expression is that of doxology, of praise to God. And praise to God is to be the bedrock in the midst of all of the ups and downs and uncertainty of our lives. As we have seen in Psalm 2, it's of another genre. David, to be sure, is the psalmist there as well. He is described in the Bible as a prophet, Acts chapter 2, verse 30. You see the same thing expressed in 2 Samuel 23 in the first two verses. So he's a prophet and a king. Acts 4 tells us that David was speaking in the Spirit as he penned the second psalm. But he was speaking in the persona, in the character of an unidentified other. Now, the New Testament provides us with what I would call an exegetical key for understanding these kind of psalms and other parts of the Old Testament. And the New Testament teaches us that this unidentified other, who is referenced time and time again in various places throughout the Old Testament, especially those places where when you're reading, you're under the impression that you're a third party listening to a conversation between God and this other person. Now, whenever you notice in an Old Testament passage, this other person, since Christ has come, that person is now identified for us. Indeed, one who can speak to God as God. One who can speak to God, talking to God. It is none other than God the Son. And Psalm 2 introduces us to the deity of this one who is coming and who is described in the second psalm as the Lord's anointed, namely the Messiah. Now, the motif, this theme of the coming of the Messiah is not simply a matter that we, you and I, are to track along the unfolding thread of the Bible. No, it is the theme. It is the story of the whole of the Bible. The Bible is all about the Christ who was to come and who now has come. In the post-resurrection appearance, you'll remember that Jesus spoke to his disciples in the upper room. I'm thinking now of Luke chapter 24. And there we read, "Then he spoke to them. He said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" And then we read that he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and the third day rise from the dead." Thus the Psalms, when rightly understood in their prophetical context, on their own merit, speak of Jesus. Jesus is not someone whom we read back into the Psalms, no, but who, according to Jesus himself, is present there in the Psalms from the very beginning. And God's plan for his Messiah is that all the nations of the world will one day bow down to his authority, and he will be Lord forever. That is where history is headed. Make no mistake. But between eternity past and eternity future, God's Messiah must undergo something, the nature of which David now describes for us in the 22nd Psalm in his and the Messiah's own language. Psalm 22 is a song of lament and of praise. This psalm comes to us in two basic sections, and the last line of verse 21 is the pivot, the hinge that swings from the first section of the psalm to the second. Now, the first section of the psalm is found in verses 1 through the first line of verse 21, what we can call the horror of divine desertion. It comes in the form of silence. Nothing distresses the child of God like the silence of God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. Here in the opening cry of the psalm, we're immediately beholding two levels of reality. There's the reality of David's plight that comes in the form of scorn and mockery from men. Verses 6 through 8. But we know also from the New Testament, as we've seen, that David is here praying in the spirit of prophecy, and that we must therefore distinguish between two Davids. For these are the cries also, not only of David, but of great David's greater son, the cries of God's Messiah, the Christ, as is evident from the witnesses of Matthew and Mark. David is speaking out of suffering, and yet out of his suffering and into the suffering of another. David, in his own suffering, whatever the nature of it was, is prophetically mirroring. It's prophetically portraying the sufferings and the language of Calvary itself. The poetry of this psalm provides us with more of an insight into the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ than any other psalm. Indeed, perhaps more than any other part of the entire Bible. The very language of the psalm in many ways pushes the limits of description. The way in which the nature of suffering is described here in very graphic terms. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. The poetry is quite graphic, passionate, and purposeful. And even though the opening words of the psalm transport us immediately centuries into the future to the cry of our Lord Jesus Christ from the cross, we need to understand that the meaning of the psalm lies, first of all, somewhere else other than its ultimate fulfillment. And what I mean by that is simply this, that the psalm, its poetry as such, is found first of all in the context, in the experience of the one who wrote it, David himself. And David wrote this psalm some 1,000 years before the events of our Lord's crucifixion. And it is his experience, the context of which is unknown to us, but is what gives rise to this lament of his. And we can only say that David's experience on this occasion must have been at some dark period of his life. Perhaps when Saul was persecuting him. Of such periods, there were a number in David's life. Just as there are dark periods in each of our lives, which in turn are reasons to give us for gratitude for psalms of lament. Now notice that the ridicule, the disdain, the mockery, and the sneers of men in verses 6 through 8 that the psalmist describes, they only serve to aggravate the silence of God for the psalmist. In his dereliction, in his sense of divine desertion, Now, I want to work through as much of this psalm as I'm able to do so, at least in a cursory way, as quickly as I can. So whatever it is that is happening in David's life, be sure of this, it is unrelenting. It is continual in nature. For he cries during the day and groans at night, finding himself restless. Someone might ask, well, has he lost his faith? No, he has not. Is he in a broken relationship with God? Clearly, we see he isn't. What we do see, though, is that the psalmist is in a state of confusion and perplexity. And the source of his bewilderment is that God is silent in the face of his suffering. The source of his bewilderment is that God is far off. Verse 2, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Nonetheless, you'll notice in verses 3 through 5, he readily affirms that God is holy. Verse 4, in you our fathers trusted. Verse 5, they cried to you and were rescued. Verse 5b, in you they trusted and were not put to shame. In other words, David is conscious of the reality that God has not failed those who in previous generations had called upon him for deliverance. And it is that which makes verse 6 so difficult for him. I cry, you appear not to hear. I groan, and there's no answer. The night leaves me restless. Yet in the past, when your people cried to you, you delivered them. And in verse 6, he's asking, why am I different? I am a worm and not a man. I'm regarded, he says, as less than human, scorned by mankind, despised by all the people. All who see me, he says, mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. And yet he pleads what confuses him is verse 9. You are he who took me from the womb. In other words, you're the reason, O God, for my existence. You made me trust at my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb, you have been my God. And then he comes to verse 11, yet trouble is near, and there is none to help. Yet notwithstanding the silence of God and his troubled agitation in the midst of his plight, each expression, you'll notice, of his suffering is followed by an attestation of faith or a cry for deliverance. Verse 3, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Verse 9, yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. Verses 19 and 20, but you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Whatever else we may make of these cries of David, they all testify to the reality of an undaunted, steadfast faith in the midst of unparalleled suffering. Now, time does not permit me to work through the entirety of this psalm as I would like, but he begins to become graphic about the nature of his misery in verses 12 through the first part of verse 21. God is not responding to his cry. He complains that men are assaulting him. For dogs encompass me, verse 16. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. He is emaciated. He's enduring anguish and pain. Verse 18 underscores the reality of his nakedness and his vulnerability in the midst of his torment. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Verse 19, but you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me, he pleads, from the mouth of the lion, from this lion. And then he moves, you'll notice, to the past tense in the last line of verse 21. And there we see that divine deliverance intervenes, for he declares, you have rescued. Now that's not a good translation. The ESV is trying to capture the sense of the dramatic turnaround, and I applaud them for that attempt. But that literally should read, you have answered. The word here for answered is the same word that we read in verse 2, Ana. You have answered me from the horns of the wild oxen. You see, verse 21b is the turning point, the hinge, if you please, on which this psalm swings from this state of hopelessness and certain death to divine deliverance. In verse 12, the bulls are assaulting. In verse 13, the lion is roaring. Verse 16, the dogs have him hemmed in. Then suddenly, God hears and answers the cries of verses 19 through 21a. His deliverance then shatters the darkness of his despair. So the horror of divine desertion is abruptly arrested and terminated by the intervention of divine deliverance. God hears and answers the cries of his servant. In the language of Isaiah 53 and 11, out of the anguish of his soul, the Lord shall see and be satisfied. This then is the shift in the psalm from divine desertion to divine deliverance. Now, to appreciate this intervention of divine deliverance, I think it's important that we understand properly something of the nature of the apparent hopelessness that has gone before. And I look now to one of my old seminary professors that you've heard Pastor Greco quote so often, Dr. Del Ralph Davis, probably one of the best Old Testament exegetes we have alive today. And he was certainly one of my favorite professors. And it's a story that he tells, but he heard it first of all from a prominent Methodist minister by the name of William E. Sangster. Sangster lived from the year 1900 to 1960, and he was a very popular preacher. But the story that Sangster tells, and by the way, it's a true story, it's a story about a boat, a ship named the Flixton, spelled F-L-I-X-T-O-N, the Flixton. And it was a small British hull steamer. One day in 1918, the last year of the First World War, the Flixton was navigating its way up the English Channel when a lookout on board noticed the appearance of a white line in the sea speeding its way toward the Flixton. Instantly, he recognized the telltale sign of imminent danger. It was a torpedo that had been fired from a German submarine, which at that very moment was rising to the surface to watch the deadly damage of its work. And as a frantic effort to warn the crew, the lookout man made a shout, and everyone on board the Flixton ran to that side of the ship, but it was already too late to turn the ship in order to avoid or evade the oncoming torpedo. They were only mere seconds away from certain destruction, knowing they would all be blown to pieces. It was hopeless. But then Sangster said, something happened. Something happened that was nothing short of miraculous in nature. Something suddenly went wrong with the mechanism of the torpedo, and it reared its nose up out of the water, made an about turn, and began to speed directly to the very source from which it had come. And before the crew of the Flixton knew what was happening, they watched the torpedo slam into the German submarine, sinking it to the bottom of the English Channel. That's how the last line of verse 21 should strike us this morning. Unimaginable deliverance rises out of hopeless gloom and utter despair. And surely it is that same pattern of events to which all of the gospel accounts testify. In the face of the darkness of Golgotha, there shines the reality of the resurrection and an exalted king upon his throne. And many of God's people can testify to a similar exodus from darkness into light. And so in verses 22 through 31, the delivered one, our deliverer, lets loose his praise in the midst of the assembly. And out of gratitude for God's deliverance, he says, verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Verses 22 and 25. And of course, the writer in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 11, makes it unmistakably clear that this is Jesus speaking. And then more broadly, verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Now, in the course of reading David's language in this psalm contemplatively, you're brought to the realization that the experience of David's suffering, no experience, no event in David's life measures up to the reality here of which he speaks. No experience of suffering, no experience of deliverance is an adequate explanation other than the future one to which the psalm itself points, namely our Lord's experience of crucifixion and resurrection from the dead. For it is only in the cross and in the resurrection do we find the universal result of what we read in verse 27. How will all the ends of the earth remember and turn to the Lord? How will all the families of the nations be brought to worship before the Lord? How will all of this be accomplished? The answer is in Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what we need to understand is this, is that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David was involved in a sort of hyperbole of events that reached out beyond his own experience, because he is clearly describing something that is beyond the extent of his own circumstances. The reality of his own experience cannot account for the totality of what this psalm is expressing. Why? Because the poetry of the psalm reveals the passion of Christ. It includes and expresses more than what the psalmist tells us of his own story and plight. For this psalm is pointing to the larger purpose, if you please, that God has for the entire world. And the focus of the psalm is centered upon that greater reality, on the coming of Messiah and his suffering in our room instead upon the cross. Peter reminds us in the first chapter of his first epistle that the prophets foretold of matters that they themselves did not fully grasp. He wrote, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." In a very realistic way, David was speaking of things that he himself did not fully grasp, but he was aware of the fact that whatever his own experience was in real time, 1,000 years before the passion of Christ, whatever his actual experience was, he was moved by the Holy Spirit to disclose something far more significant, far more momentous than anything else akin to his own exposure and experience. Please notice verse 24. And this is a verse I pray God will be pleased to drive home to your heart as a child of God. When you find yourself in the midst of a situation, in the midst of a calamity for which you see no way out, in the midst of something that makes no sense of your anguish and agony, when you're drawing near, actually walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And dear people, in recent days, there have been a number of our people who have treaded that valley. And there are others who even now are walking through the valley of the shadow of death. May the comfort of these words be your bedrock in such occasions. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. This poor man cried, the psalmist sings in the 36th psalm, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. Your God sees and hears and knows, and he will deliver you both in life and in death. Death is not the last word for the Christian. And my friend, if you're here this morning and perchance you're a stranger to God's grace, the only hope for your sin-sick soul is to run to Jesus Christ and to cast yourself on him for mercy. There is no other hope. He is the only hope for any one of us sinners. Psalm 22 begins in darkness and dereliction, and it ends in triumph. Look at verse 31. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it, that he has done it, which is in essence the language of John 19 and verse 30, when Jesus cried upon the cross, tetelestai, it is finished, redemption is complete. When all is said and done, what remains for us is Jesus dying, dead, but risen and triumphant, the Prince of Life, the Savior of his people. What remains is Jesus, the Redeemer, the Deliverer, the friend sticking closer than a brother, the protector of his people. Jesus in darkness, in God-forsakenness, that we in turn might be accepted of God and never forsaken by him. Yes, what remains for us is Jesus, the one who hung on the cross dying, but who lives and who is to us, to you and to me, as we reflect upon him and what it means to belong to him. Surely more than all, more than life itself, so that with every breath we draw, indeed with every last gasping breath we take, in the presence of dying and of death, indeed of our own dying and our own death, we must find ourselves, you and I, saying, praying, Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy upon me. Let us pray.